Would you turn, please, to Judges chapter 8? I'll just recall, it's been a couple weeks since we were in Judges. So previously in Judges chapter 7, we learned that God delivered his people through an unlikely weak instrument. Remember that? And the strength of the Lord was exalted. As a result, the fake and fragile strength of man must give way to the exalted strength of God revealed in the Savior. That's what Judges chapter 7 was about. But today, right now, we see what happens when the reign and when the rule of God is confused by some means. So please open up Judges chapter 8, beginning here at verse 22, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Remember, this is God's holy word. Verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments, the collars, and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash, his father, in Ophrah and Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again, and went to whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. What is the correct definition of the term religion? This will get you in trouble, I know that. This term, since its original use in this country, has fallen on hard times. For example, in 1854, the House Judiciary Committee said this, quote, in this age there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. End quote. But today, people in places of authority argue this, quote, the religion or religious concepts need not include belief in the existence of God or a supreme being to be within the scope of the First Amendment. End quote. You see the confusion? So who's correct? Which definition is going to stick? Which one should stick? You see, it's difficult to understand the correct definition when it has been muddled, niggled, and dribbled toward godless confusion. We need a correct definition. Yes, I said muddled, niggled, and dribbled. I'm going to explain those words. Well, where else do we see this problem? When we ask for a correct definition for God's reign and for God's rule, that's where else we see it. This is not a sermon about the definition of religion according to the First Amendment. It's just an illustration. Consider Gideon, also known as Jerubbaal. In verse 23, he said, I will not rule over you. But in Judges chapter 9, verse 1, there seems to be a subtle contradiction of what he just said. Verse 1 says, and Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal. What does this mean? Abimelech, Avi means my father, Melech means king. My father, Gideon, is king. There seems to be some confusion about who was ruling and who was reigning over the people of God. As a result, what Gideon says is not what Gideon does. Have you ever experienced such a situation? Namely, saying the right things about God, but not matching your doctrine with your practice. Do you confess in the only potentate, but in every area of life express confusion? Many of us are just like Gideon. Beloved, every person must accept the king's reign and rule by avoiding these obstacles, the muddle obstacle, the niggle obstacle, and the dribble obstacle. You see, at first, Gideon's declaration appears to be straightforward and clear, doesn't it? However, once we get beyond the people's requests and Gideon's refusal to rule, we can see the muddled obstacle clear in view. There's a contradiction afoot. That's what's going on. That's what it means to muddle something, to make it confused, to create a confusion. Everything is muddled. Everything's mixed together. We can't understand it. Therefore, let us look at the two parts to this muddled obstacle. In our text, the people make a request. Now remember, this is after the 300, the original 300, men are used by God to defeat the enemy. Then the people ask Gideon, look at the text, rule over us. Mashal is the Hebrew word. Mashal, rule. That's the word. They did not ask Gideon to be a king, Malach, but Mashal. They asked Gideon, rule. The word in Hebrew means to govern, to rule, and so on. On the other hand, the word for being a king, Malach, it means to be installed as a king. You're going to be a king. But there's a mixture of confusion. Things are muddled here in the text. It appears that the people wanted a hereditary dynasty. Rule over us, they said to Gideon, both thou and thy son and thy son's sons. That's a king. Unless you happen to be a Clinton or a Bush. The people requested of Gideon to be ruled from one generation to the next generation. And what for? Because they say, you saved us. Already in an acknowledgement, or rather forgetting, that God saved them through Gideon. You saved them, Gideon. Therefore, rule over us. But what was Gideon's answer? Again, look at verse 23. He refused the people's request. Scripture says there, and Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. That's his refusal. And Gideon goes on to explain who they must accept as king and ruler. The Lord shall rule over you. You see, Gideon refused their request. The people must accept God the king and his rule over them. This is made clear when looking closer at that word, that verb, mashal, to rule. It's not an imperative, a command. As you might expect, it is a justive verb. Justives express volition, a wish, a desire. So we might translate this verse like this. Let the Lord rule over you all. This is an orthodox statement, right? Is there a problem with this? What's the problem? Contradiction is afoot. Gideon lives like a typical earthly king. Did you hear some of those items? How many wives did he have? How many children did he have? How much gold did he have? One of those children's name is literally my father, and then smuggle in the word Gideon. My father Gideon is king. Here is the muddled obstacle, namely speaking fluent orthodoxies while practicing heterodoxy, practicing another teaching, a deviation, a contradiction, a perversion of the truth. It shows up later, not right away. Have you accepted the Lord's kingly rule? Do you avoid any and every muddled obstacle, confusion in your own life, deviation, perversion? Do you avoid it? Can you speak fluent orthodoxies? What does that sound like? Do you affirm God's rule and yet contradict it by your own actions? This is nothing less than a muddled mess. Let me give you an example of such a mess. One person in government who's a member of a Christian church said this, quote, "The sweetest sound I know is the Muslim call to prayer," end quote. This is an obstacle to the truth, isn't it? It's no wonder why our government cannot and will not accept God, the King, as ruler. While Gideon and rulers in our present world may be confused about the exclusive rule and reign of God, there is one who was and is not. Of course, that's Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ was also requested by the people to be king, but he refused. But what did he refuse? He refused fallen man's idea of rule, which served the flesh. They wanted him to rule to smash the Romans. Look at John chapter 6, verse 15. Scripture says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So what does this mean? Jehovah's Witnesses would say, see, he's rejecting this, and so on. Isn't Christ king? Psalm 2 has already established this. Christ is king, but not according to the standard of the devil, the world, and the flesh. In fact, 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says this about Christ, lest there's any confusion. Christ, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Is there any doubt he is king? He is. Therefore, you must accept Christ as king, the ruler of God's elect. And this cannot be done with your fluent orthodoxies alone. You must also hear and listen. Implicit in the word "hear" is obey. First, ask God for a willing heart. Beloved, say with the Apostle Paul in Acts 21, verse 13 this, "I am ready, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Are you ready to die anywhere for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Second, offer yourself to the work of the Lord. Say with the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6, verse 8, "I, here am I, send me." Where does he want you to go? To preach to the deaf? To teach your lost family the gospel? In whatever vocation, to declare Christ? Will you go? Third, go to God in prayer for any counsel if something needs to be done. "I don't know what to do with this child, God. I don't know what to do with my wife. I don't know what to do with my husband." Say with David in Psalm 85, verse 8, "I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." Fourth, listen to God for an answer. So you're going to God for counsel. You need to listen for an answer. Look at Psalm 119, verse 60. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I will hear. Implicit again is I will obey. Fifthly, immediately engage in the duty which God presently commands. Say with Jeremiah, obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord. Is that your heart? Accept Christ's perfect rule, not only with your words, but in whatever you practice, whether you're hearing, asking, listening, or engaged in that activity. Nothing is mixed. Nothing is confused. Nothing is muddled when you accept Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. You're probably wondering what the next word means, niggle. Maybe some of you already looked for it on your phone, I don't know, but it means to have a persistent preoccupation towards something. But what is that something here in this text? What persistent preoccupation does Israel prove to have over and over again? It's idolatry. Now listen, Zacharias, your sinus, said that idolatry is either one of the following: worship of another so-called God, or erroneous worship rendered to the only true God. Now, which form of idolatry will we find here in this text? Which one? In order to see this, you have to look at the description of the garments, the priest's garments. Open up to Exodus chapter 28. We're not reading it all, just pulling out some highlights. And then compare Gideon's innovation. Glancing over Exodus 28, you can see there's the purpose of the garments, the make and the service of the priest's garments. Now let me explain. First, the purpose reflected the priestly office. It was for the office. It was for them to wear. Like a serviceman or woman wears a uniform. Second, the make reflected holiness. And it was elegant, made out of the finest material in order to make that visible as a symbol of God's holiness. Third, the service was, in Exodus 28, a memorial. All these were instituted and commanded by God for the high priests, not Gideon. So let's compare Gideon's novelty. First, the purpose reflected a wannabe priestly office not given to him. Second, the make reflected the spoils of war. Look at what he did. He took all the spoils of war and used it to make that garment. Verse 27 says that after he received some of the spoils of war, that Gideon made an ephod thereof. Third, the service took the form of idolatry. Look at verse 27. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it. So question, which of the two forms of idolatry does Gideon's request become? Were they worshiping a false god? They were erring. They all erred in the kind of worship given unto God through Gideon's unbiblical request. But what was the people's response? Did they advance this idolatry? Did they say, hold on, Gideon? Or did they pervert it? Or did they prevent it? Well, they have two responses. First, they were willing. Second, they committed spiritual idolatry or adultery. First, the people's willing response can be seen in verse 25. And they answered, we will willingly give you them. They were willing. Second, the people's response of spiritual adultery can be seen in verse 27 again. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it. Their response shows that they all fell into the niggle obstacle. They were preoccupied in advancing instead of preventing this idolatry. They aided Gideon in his unbiblical request with their response. Pretty bad. Beloved of God, is this portion of Scripture even relevant today? Certainly people don't advance idolatry in our grown-up age. Well, please consider this. Have you ever been requested to participate in an unbiblical initiation ceremony? What was your response? Did your response reflect the reign and rule of God, or did it advance a preoccupation of that same idolatry? Now, this was interesting how this developed. While I was writing this sermon in its original form, something happened which made me rewrite this part. So I was sitting there minding my own business. I just finished this point in writing the application, and it happened. I was at American Heritage Girls with two of my daughters, and they began an initiation ceremony for two members, for the new members, and two of them were my daughters. A large candle was lit right in front of everyone, and each girl received a smaller candle in a little glass jar. How cute and precious, huh? Then somebody said that the larger candle represents Jesus, the true light of the world. And that's when I about had a fit. This request must not be obeyed. That candle represents nothing of God. But as I reflected on this, I decided that my response would not be like the radical Karlstadt, the contemporary of Martin Luther, who wanted to burn the gowns off of the priests' bodies if they would not take them off. I wasn't going to go take the candle and throw it across the room. Instead, I would seek their assurance after prayer that they would discontinue this idolatry. Otherwise, we are finished with this organization, and they must acknowledge their erroneous worship rendered to the only true God. Beloved Christians do not need to go beyond the Word of God in order to enrich a relationship with Jesus Christ, the true light of the world. Jesus Christ is our chief prophet and teacher, our only high priest, and our eternal King who governs us by His Word, not by candles. You do not need another word. You do not need another sacrifice, and you do not need another king ruler. You must confess in His name. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's the promise. You must accept His victory as king over the devil, the world, and the flesh. Just as Revelation chapter 19 verse 16 says, and He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You must oppose and overcome every enemy through faith in Christ. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Christ has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In summary, if you live in this world, which most of you do, then you must make Christ's rule and reign relevant in and through you, no matter what you're doing. Remove every obstacle and advance His rule and His reign alone. Now, the book of Judges might possibly be seen from at least two vantage points. I always thought through one vantage point. It follows a cycle of rebellion, repentance, rescue, and rest. And I think that's right. But it can also be seen this way. It follows the line of a progressively collapsing people of God. I don't think we have to choose one. I actually think both are occurring at the same time. In our text, there are two parts that advance this. It's this obstacle to God's rule called dribble. Now let's look at verse 28 to understand this. What blessing did God graciously grant to Israel? Can you see that in verse 8, 28? Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Well, there's actually more than one blessing, right? There's several. The actions in this verse are simple. First, the people received a rest due to the Midianites being humbled and folded like a napkin. That word in the text means to be crumpled or folded. It reminds me of this fight that I saw in the cage. This guy, this Wing Chun practitioner against a guy who practiced jiu-jitsu. So the Wing Chun guy walks out like he's Ip Man. Not going to work. 25 seconds. That's all it took. He was folded like a napkin. Don't try that again, please. That was stupid. He was humbled. Second, the humbling of Midian was so entire that they could not lift up their head to continue against or to proceed any further against Israel. The word in the text, young people, here's your Hebrew word, nasa or nasa. What does nasa do? They lift up ships to space. That's what the word means, to lift up. Carry a load up, to lift up. There's your word, nasa, to lift up. They couldn't lift up their head anymore. They were so broken. They didn't even dare lift up their heads. They were so humbled. You don't look Israel in the eye anymore. That's what happened. The result was rest. Herein is the gracious blessing of God. Although this Hebrew verb is translated in our text, quietness, it's the same word used for rest. It includes that idea of rest. Everything's quiet, peaceful. Was this rest a real recovery, though? Well, in Judges chapter 3, verses 11, verse 30, and Judges chapter 5, verse 31, Israel had a period of recovery after each victory. Let's look at verse 11 in Judges 3. And the land had rest 40 years. And then verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest 40 years. That's 40. Judges chapter 5, verse 31. And the land had rest 40 years. Israel was recovered under the judges Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah. And they had rest for quite a long time. 40, 40, 80, and now 40 years in our text. Yet there's something starkly different about this recovery. But love of God, this is the last time in the book of Judges Israel is given rest. Why? You read the remaining verses there, verse 32, 33, 34, and so on, because they kept dribbling. They kept advancing the ball of idolatry. They kept moving it forward. And so they were given a blessing, and that blessing was removed. Now, do you need rest and recovery? You do, and this will only come to you by accepting the king's reign and rule, by avoiding the dribble obstacle. Until and unless this is done, there's no true rest. There's no true recovery at all. Take, for instance, the presence of idolatry. One writer said this about the Celt people on the Isle of Ireland. He said, quote, "Everybody is a visionary. If you scratch him deep enough," what he meant to say there, some background, some context, was if you took just an ordinary person and begin to teach them about the stories that the Irish people believe, they'll eventually believe it. Okay, but this is what he says about the Celts. But the Celt is a visionary without scratching. That means that the Celts believe in everything. Fairy tales, false gods, pagans, whatever, without being scratched, without being enticed. It comes naturally to them. They advance and dribble forward in idolatry effortlessly. It comes natural. You see what's going on in our text? Israel advances and dribbles forward in idolatry. It's not something just the Celts do. In fact, we all do it. You see, God graciously kept delivering His people and giving them rest, even though the people continued to rebel. That cycle. Rebellion. They need to be rescued. They repent. Then they're finally given rest again. And then they keep doing it over and over. But in order to teach them repentance here in the text and us, He finally removed this gracious gift. No more rest. None. Enemies everywhere. Problems everywhere. So, beloved, what do we do about advancing in rebellion? What do we do about the presence of rebellion in our world today? What do we do about the presence of rebellion in your own heart? You must learn this lesson from the book of Judges. If you keep dribbling forward with rebellion, He will remove, eventually, every blessing. Quite an ominous warning. You must remove every obstacle to the rule and reign of the One who gives to us eternal rest. Jesus commands you to come and promises rest. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, God has not removed His grace, but gives us rest in Christ. You see, God has done this because Christ had no rest. None. He said He had nowhere to lay His head. Therefore, hear clearly the words of Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" That's the question. Don't you realize these things? Remove every obstacle to these riches. The reality is that every obstacle has already been removed, not by you, but by Christ. But people keep placing new obstacles in front of the grace of God. It's irrational. How do you make sense out of something that's irrational? I don't know. It's crazy. Search your hearts and consider whether or not you know the goodness of God through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's go back to the book of Judges. What is it? It's a case study for the church to see and to understand what happens when there is not a correct definition of the rule and reign of God. Several times in the book, as you know, it says this. I'll pick one, Judges 17, verse 6. "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That's where we go. Anarchy. There's no substitute for God, though. Even unbelievers realize this. That's why they write and work hard at muddling, niggling, and dribbling forward any obstacle they can against the true reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the House Judiciary Committee was right. There is no substitute for Christianity. Although many people try to confuse the extent of the kingdom of God, they're preoccupied with idolatry, and they are advancing the wrath of God against themselves. You must receive the truth. There's no confusion as to who is ruling and reigning over all things. Do you know who that one is, young people? Who is ruling and reigning over all things? We say it in the Apostles' Creed, young people. Every Sunday we say it together. That Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the answer. There's no confusion. Especially when we read again 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. And it says this about Jesus, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Here, beloved, is your correct definition of the rule and reign of God, Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, you will find no confusion. You will find the correct worship of God and the advancement of the Christian life. Amen. Let us go to God and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given to us your word, the commands, the sacrifices and ceremonies that point to the Lord Jesus Christ, case studies that show us what happened when true faith is neglected and something else is trusted in instead of you. We thank you, God, that you also give us your word to encourage us, to instruct us, and to ground us and root us in the truth, and that truth is Jesus Christ. Therefore, God, we ask that you would forgive us for as often as we've neglected, God, confessing correctly and practicing correctly the reign and rule of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just as some idea, but actually in our own lives, living that rule and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, living it out. And Lord, we pray for our own world today. They are in rebellion against you. Governments and individuals and false religion. And God, we pray for the gospel to go out into places, Lord, that are dark, that have no light, spiritually speaking, because Jesus Christ is driven out by censorship or whatever. Lord, open up that place, those places, those hearts, those institutions, those countries for the gospel. And that finally they might confess with the church universal that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And they would confess and believe in him. We do thank you, God, for your mercy and grace. Please continue to be with us even as we depart here tonight. And be with us throughout our entire work week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.